Good morning. We have today, we've made our way through in the book of Isaiah to the 28th chapter. And as we do that, we come to another major section in this book. There's 66 chapters overall, and we are coming to a new section. So we've just finished a section that was chapters 13 to 27, and we're starting to look at the next one, which is chapters 28 to 35, an entirely new section. And many refer to this chunk of the book of Isaiah as the book of woes. And so it's a book of curses. If you have your Bible and are looking there at chapter 28, verse 1, the first word that you'll see is the word woe or the word curse. Some translate it as ah or something similar, but it's a curse, it's a woe. 29, verse 1, the next chapter, if you flick ahead there, first word you'll see is woe. If you look at chapter 30, verse 1, it's the same. And there are six woes that take us through to chapter 35. So it's a pretty heavy and difficult section of Scripture. You can imagine sitting through sermons covering several chapters of just curses and woes on God's people, the effect that they may have on us. But as we come to this new section, we have to make some adjustments if we're going to understand what's going on, and because the political setting here, it changes, and the king that's ruling in Judah at this time, it also changes. And so the option before me was to keep preaching verse by verse through this 28th chapter, or to stop and take a step back and to give you an overview of where we've come from and to show you where we're going. And that's to really help you understand the big picture of what's going on, the overall story in the book of Isaiah. And that's what I'd like to do today, is to step back and give you a sense. There's a theme and a story that runs through the entire book, and I trust that will give us some clarity. And the great theme, the overall, if you had a banner that was written as the overall theme of the whole book of Isaiah, I think it can be stated as a question, and that question would be, where is security to be found? Where can I find security? And when I first heard that, I noticed one commentator was mentioning that quite frequently, and I thought to myself, I at least can see traces of that in the chapters that we've looked at so far, but I wasn't sure if we could say that was the major theme of the book. And I also wasn't sure because hearing that, it didn't register in my mind as something particularly significant. If I was in your position listening to this sermon and I heard someone say, where is security to be found? I don't think it would particularly grab my attention. I don't think I'd particularly suddenly be on the edge of my seat listening. But it's my intention this morning to help you appreciate just how relevant and just how significant that question actually is, that we can know where true security can be found. As an outline today, we're going to go back and look at some of the previous chapters that we've already covered. We're going to look forward to see some of the chapters and to see what's going on ahead of us in the book, and then we're going to land, so we're going to go back, forward, and then land back in the 28th chapter, which is where we're up to, and we're going to see where true security can be found and why it is so important in our lives. And so let me warm you up to the idea of this by saying that, and to put a picture in your head, a house rests on its foundation. A climber's life relies on his rope. A skydiver finds security in his parachute. While driving your car to church this morning, you believed in your brakes. And while you are, some of you at least, are unconscious, you have faith in the surgeon that is holding the scalpel. And in a similar way, all of mankind, whether we are conscious of it or not, we always build our life on something. There's always something that is the ground of our life. We all have a foundation in our lives upon which everything else ultimately rests. We have something at the bottom. We could say the atheist hopes that there is no God. The moralist relies on his own good works. The philosopher trusts in their own understanding. The scientist depends on his observations. The hedonist believes in following his lusts, and the materialistic, they find security in their money, but the Christian is the only one that truly builds his life on a rock, and they are the only ones that won't be disappointed in the end. And so our first task this morning, as I said, was to look back at the previous chapters, and I want to take you back even further than that, because the book of Isaiah, it presupposes something, and it presupposes what we call the Davidic covenant. And you don't have to turn here, but 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, in this passage, God makes an important promise to King David. So this was in centuries past, and this is what God says. He says, "Your house," God speaking to David, "your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." The Davidic throne and line will be established forever. That's a covenant, a promise that God has guaranteed. And so ultimately, that will lead to Jesus. He will be the Davidic king that is promised. But you can imagine, for every Davidic king that followed, they should have been aware of that promise. And further, they should trust that God would be faithful to that promise, that he will protect and preserve the Davidic line no matter what opposition or obstacle stands in the way. The kings of Israel should have known what God had promised. And so that's the great presupposition that I think the book of Isaiah follows through from. Now, if you think back to the first five chapters in Isaiah's prophecy, the Israelites, they're described as being up to their neck in sin. They're described as people weighed down with iniquity. It's a horrible picture of the state of Israel. And Isaiah calls them and the surrounding nations, we've seen that in the recent chapters, to turn to the Lord as judgment is coming. It's the classic mindset of the prophet, to call people back to the Lord because God's judgment is coming. In chapter 10, we saw that Assyria, which was that massive conglomerate of violent and ruthless people, this snowball of armies that had just collected and was getting bigger and bigger as they took over the known world, they would be God's rod of judgment on the world. God would sovereignly use them to be his vehicle of judgment throughout the world. And so you could imagine Isaiah, just the general bent of his prophecy, you can imagine him saying something like this to the people: you need to trust in the Lord, you need to make him the foundation of your life, because there is a great storm coming that will try your very foundations, and it will test whatever it is that you're relying on, and God's judgment will strip you down and expose it all. That would be the general tenor of Isaiah's message. And so in similar fashion, Corrie ten Boom, excuse me, had a similar thought, and she said, and listen to this, "In order to realize the worth of the anchor, we need to feel the stress of the storm." Do you feel that? "In order to realize the worth of the anchor, we need to feel the stress of the storm." And so Isaiah sees the storm of Assyria coming through to test the nations and God's people. And so in the book of Isaiah, God's people will be put under the most incredible stress. This is it's meant to stick out in our minds as something like the Exodus, this amazing event. This is the story of the Assyrian invasion. It's one of the most remarkable stories in the Bible. And the result, or the end of this message, is that the worth of their anchor in all his glory will be put on full display for the world to see. That's what's going to take place. And so while you might not see it at first, Jesus is in, he's with, and he's under everything that is taking place throughout these chapters as we read them. They wouldn't see him. They won't know him with the eye and the knowledge that we have having the New Testament, but he was in, with, and under everything that was taking place throughout Israel's history here. And in the seventh chapter, Isaiah chapter 7, the story really begins to pick up. And so Ahaz is the king in Judah at this time. He's put under pressure. We see this theme playing out. the political setting for Ahaz is that Rezin, the king of Aram, that's a northern territory, and Pekah, the king of the northern tribes of Israel. So there was Judah, the southern tribes, Israel, the northern tribes, and the northern tribe has joined with another little nation next to them. And the context is that they have joined together and they're going to attack Ahaz in Jerusalem. And so there's this invasion coming to Ahaz. And so you can imagine him. He feels threatened. He feels terrified. And suddenly he's got one question on his mind. And this is his question: where can security be found? That's the question Ahaz is asking. And so that's the most important sudden thing in his life. That's what he wants to know. That's what's important to him. He's lost sight of the Davidic promise. It doesn't even register on his radar of importance, but God's word comes to him. It comes to him through the prophet Isaiah, and it says to Ahaz, and I really love these words. This is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 4. Isaiah the prophet says to Ahaz, imagine the stress of an invading army. We have little things going on. This is an invading army. You've got to feel this. Isaiah says to him, take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted. That's just the calmness of Isaiah trusting in God, talking in this incredible situation. And so I'm not sure what's going on in everyone's life this morning. I never am, but maybe somebody needs to hear those words. Take care, be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted. And he's told really in this when Isaiah addresses him that his enemies, they won't defeat Jerusalem. He should have known that anyway because of the Davidic promise, but God's reinforcing it to him. And to prove this to him, God says to Ahaz, this is Isaiah 7 verse 11, he says to Ahaz, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord. God's giving him permission to do this. Ask a sign from the Lord your God, make it deep as Sheol and as high as heaven. He's saying, you can ask God in this instance to do anything. Ask me anything and I'll prove to you that Jerusalem will not be defeated in this event. He could have asked God to move the sun. He had everything there, but Ahaz had little confidence in God, little confidence. This was coming through the word of God through Isaiah the prophet. He hides behind a vaguely religious answer. He says, I don't want to test the Lord. I don't want to put the Lord, my God, to the test. He batted it off like that, and so he wasn't interested. His eyes weren't on the Lord. He doesn't think that God is any use to him because this was a real life situation. He needed something a little bit more tangible in his life than trusting in an invisible God. And so he's looking for something more practical than that, and he looks to Assyria for security. Assyria was over to the west, a huge, massive power, as we've known, and this little local army that was gathered, he thought, I'll trust in the power of Assyria. I'll talk to them, negotiate with them. He places his faith in them. All these words are synonyms of faith. He places his faith in them and makes an alliance with them. And so he doesn't trust God. That's the summary of King Ahaz. And that's why he's known by many as the king of no faith. Ahaz, if you think of him in the Bible, he has no faith in God. And so eventually his foundation would fail. It was tested, it fails. And God promises that Assyria, the very one that he placed his hope in, Assyria would come and terrorize him. And so that's King Ahaz, the king of no faith. When we come, as I said, the passage we've sort of come to is the 28th chapter, this new section. Hezekiah is now the king. We have a new king on the scene. And if you can turn with me here to 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1 to 6. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1 to 6. This describes the life of Hezekiah, and it says that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. So Ahaz's son is Hezekiah, and he's now the king. Verse 3, he did right in the sight of the Lord. That is heard so few times, you know that of the kings, but he is one of those few kings that did right in the sight of the Lord. According to all that his father David had done, he removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars. He's destroying all the idols in the land. He cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze servant that Moses has made. That was the one that was held up. If they only looked to it, they would be healed from the serpents biting them. The one that is even shown just behind John 3:16, that in the same way Jesus was lifted up, and anyone who looks to him. But the Israelites here, Hezekiah, he broke in pieces the bronze servant Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it. That was a blasphemy, and it was called Nehushtan. And so, again, you see the state of Israel, but Hezekiah comes and removes all the idols. But what really defined his life is what we see next, verse 5. And this is, you've got to remember, opposite to King Ahaz. It says he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. And then we see this amazing line, so that after him, there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. And if you think about what was just said there, this is a staggering thought. It's describing Hezekiah as the greatest king in Judah's history. None greater before, none greater after. He is recorded as being the greatest king in Judah's history. Verse 6 there it says, "For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but he kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses." And so it would be fair to ask us, we've just heard that Hezekiah is the greatest king, and it would be fair for us to ask, why was he the greatest? What was it that made him what he was? And to understand that, we've looked back to see the context. We need to look forward and see what's coming in the coming chapters to see what happens in this overall narrative of Isaiah's prophecy. And so the situation that Hezekiah faces, it's different to Ahaz. So rather than facing this local threat, these little armies in the north that have joined together, everything in Hezekiah's life is escalated. It ramps up to another level. And so the mighty nation of Assyria is now sweeping in to invade Jerusalem. The scale, you have to appreciate it, the threat is far greater. Assyria has now come in, and they are on the doorstep of Jerusalem. That's the new context. Egypt was a massive nation as well to their west. Do you do that Weet-Bix? Never eat soggy Weet-Bix. That's what I always do, and I'm thinking it's over this side. But Egypt was sitting over here, and they were a large nation as well, and they offered support. And so that was the new temptation that was even more tempting to them, to make an alliance and to trust in them. So there's this option for them to not trust in God, but to trust in Egypt. And so this test is much greater, the temptation is greater, everything takes a step up in magnitude, there's more pressure, more stress, and that same storm of God's judgment is coming, and now Hezekiah's foundation is going to be tested. Ahaz was found wanting, Hezekiah is now being tested, and he's being tested at a higher level. He's desperately asking now the same question. What's our question? Where can security be found? What is something solid that will help me? And if you can turn to the 38th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 38. And you have to remember as well, Isaiah has two major sections. 66 books in the Bible. There's 66 chapters in Isaiah. There's 39 chapters in the Old Testament. And the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah are similar to the Old Testament, 27 chapters at the end, which are similar to the New Testament. So we're getting right towards, in the parallel, I guess, the end of the Old Testament, chapter 38. The narrative is starting to come to its finale in these chapters, and Jerusalem, as I said, they're facing the Assyrian invasion. It's actually arrived, it's actually here. But before they get right to Jerusalem, And just like God had offered to do for Ahaz, God gives Hezekiah a sign to assure him that Jerusalem would not fall. Remember, Ahaz was asked, "Ask me anything. I'll make the sign as high as heaven. I'll do whatever you want to prove to you, to give you the confidence that Jerusalem will not fall." And so in Isaiah 38 verse 1, it says, "In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill." He's about to die. He is so sick. I think that the passage describes it as some kind of boil or infection that has just got him, and he is mortally ill. Isaiah comes to him and says, "Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." That is God's word through a faithful prophet. This is not messing around. He's not just sick. He is going to die. And in the Bible, there's a principle, as goes the king, so goes the people. And so what's happening to Hezekiah represents what God is doing with the whole nation. And so the nation, as we saw, was sick with sin, and Hezekiah is now mortally ill. The shadow of God's judgment via Assyria was falling on the nation, and now the shadow of death is falling on Hezekiah. Can you see what's taking place? In verse 3, this is Isaiah 38, verse 3, Hezekiah cries out to God and he prays. He says, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, 'Go and say to Hezekiah, this is the Lord God, the God of your father David. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold,'" you know he's going to die, and this word comes, it says, "I will add 15 years to your life." And so God relents, adds 15 years. And God says further, "I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city." That's the word of God. "And to assure Hezekiah that he will live and that Jerusalem would not fall," he gives him this sign. Verse 7, it says, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken." He says, "Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway." It was like this big sundial machine that Ahaz had built that could tell the time, had steps going up and the shadows would fall down. He says, "Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps. He's saying, go look at the sundial, the shadow is going to move backwards. That's the sign that God told him. And I don't know if God moved the sun, or if he turned back time, or if he just bent the shadow, but this is one of the most incredible miracles in the Bible. This should stand out to us as just, this is a sign as deep as Sheol and as high as heaven. This is just remarkable. And verse 8 just simply says this, "So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down." God just showed him. He gave him his word and he proved to him that this would come to pass, that Jerusalem wouldn't fall. If you can turn now to the chapter 36, Isaiah 36, we see the Assyrian invasion. And so this is really the meat of the story. 36 verse 1, it says, "Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah," and that indicates, I believe, that he has no heir at this time. So not only is Assyria the threat coming, he's got no heir to the throne. The Davidic line will be cut off. So you can see there's a lot at stake as this is happening in the timing. In the 14th year, King Hezekiah, it says, "Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and seized them." And so Jerusalem is up on the hill. It has a big fortified wall around it. Assyria hasn't yet taken Jerusalem, but what they have taken is all the low-lying cities, all the little towns. Assyria has swept in, set up camp, and just demolished the region surrounding Jerusalem. So what God said to Ahaz, that Assyria would come, has taken place. But Jerusalem, this remnant, is left, and they have their bigger wall sitting there defending them. And you have to imagine, as you do this, to get a scene, you have to imagine not just an army of a few thousand people, but hundreds of thousands of soldiers surrounding Jerusalem. To give you some context, I think of the stadium in Wellington. I remember sitting in there, 35,000 people. The thing is packed. The noise you hear is amazing. 35,000. But if you imagine something in the order of 6 full packed stadiums of soldiers, that's the type of numbers of soldiers, horses, weapons of war, siege equipment, just amazing. Like you could hear the roar of the army would just sink your heart. It's an incredible thing. In terms of scale, I was trying to think what would help you understand this. And if you imagine the entire army of the United States suddenly surrounding Havelock North, that's kind of the scale that you're thinking. So they have no chance of victory. That's the point. There's no way they can possibly win. And so you have to imagine them, these Assyrians as well. They were unspeakably cruel. They were the most horrible people. If the Assyrians take Jerusalem, families will be ripped apart. They'll be forced into slavery, dragged away from their livelihoods, their homelands. And I'm being polite in the way I'm describing it to you. They were horrible people. From what I've heard, they would capture a king. They would maybe cut his chin, a hole under here, put a chain or a ring through his mouth, tie a chain to it. They would have him like a dog under their table and feed him scraps. They were terrifying, ruthless people, the Assyrians. And you can, they come from a place called Nineveh. And can you see why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh? Because the Assyrians were there. So this is what the Assyrians do in Israel's history. They're unspeakably cruel. I say that not to be gruesome, but to give you a sense of the extent of the horror and the terror and the desperation that the people of Israel were facing. Excuse me. So verse 2, it says, "And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh," he will be their commander, the one that will speak for Sennacherib. "He sends Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army." That's the numbers I've been telling you. "And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field." And so you have to imagine, you know, with a battle, you have one guy comes out from this side, the other one comes out, and they talk, they negotiate terms. That's the type of scenes that are now taking place. The Assyrian commander's standing there. Hezekiah's representatives go out to meet him, and that's the scene. But again, you have to imagine, this is a repetition of what happened to King Ahaz. There's another scene set up with another similar discussion, another similar threat, but this one again is far greater. But the Assyrian commander, he mockingly says, verse 4, he says, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words." He's just taunting them. They're empty words. And he says, "Now on whom do you rely?" And so he might as well have just asked that question that the whole book is asking: where is your security to be found? That's what he's taunting. He's mocking. He's got no chance. He taunts their trust in God. In verse 11, Hezekiah's men say, "Speak now to your servants." You imagine these guys negotiating with this horrible people. He says, "Speak now to your servants in Aramaic." That was their own language. "For we understand it. And do not speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the walls." Actually, they could translate the Aramaic, but the common people couldn't understand it. So what it's picturing is, he said, "Talk to us quietly. We don't want our people in Jerusalem to hear this. They're going to be terrified." And so they don't want to lose heart. Verse 12, Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men that sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you?" And you might think that's a horrible scene, but that alludes to the conditions that would be for people that were typically suffered during a siege when water and food are cut off. You imagine the army surrounding the wall, they cut off the water, there's no food, and the people are slowly dying if they can't invade successfully and break down the wall. And so he's just taunting them. This is what's ahead for you. Is that really what you want? In verse 13, it says, "Then Rabshakeh stood and cried out with a loud voice." So he totally ignores the request to be quiet. He wants them to hear. And this is just a total intimidation tactic to scare all the people. He stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, come out to me." It's like a reverse gospel. They're pulling them with everything. Everything in their body must have wanted to seek to make some kind of deal or transaction that would avoid them this trouble. Verse 18, they go on, "Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Whom among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" And so this really sets up the scene. Verse 21, so you imagine these messengers of each party there. Verse 21, it says, "But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, 'Don't answer him, just be silent.'" Hezekiah had said, "Don't even say anything." And so Hezekiah's men, they tear their clothes, they run back to tell him, and you know that that's a sign of just their mourning. They tear their clothes. And so if you look at chapter 37, verse 1 now, it says, "And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth." And you think, if he's the greatest king, what does the greatest king do now? And it says, he entered the house of the Lord. Excuse me. And so he goes to hear from God. He sends his men to Isaiah the prophet. And in verse 3, so now you have to imagine Hezekiah's messengers going to talk to Isaiah. In verse 3, they say to him, "This is Hezekiah. This day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection." Verse 4, "Perhaps the Lord your God," perhaps Isaiah's God, "will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left." As I said, Jerusalem was this remnant. Everything around them was taken, destroyed. In verse 6, Isaiah responds, and he is one of, like I said, the most staunch, confident, trusts in God. He is just unflinching in his character. And so Isaiah just responds back. And this is, he's feeling that as well. He's in Jerusalem. He feels everything else they feel. And he says, "Thus you shall say to your master, 'Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard.'" Isn't that amazing? He just says it, "With which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." And so the word of God is supporting Hezekiah here. Verse 10, more messengers, they come to Hezekiah from Assyria. It says, "Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, 'Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Behold, you have heard what the king of Assyria has done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them? Even Gozan and Haran and Rephah and the sons of Eden who are in Telassa? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim and of Hena and Avia?" He's just pressuring them more and more, and it's in this setting, and it's under this immense pressure, that I think we do start to see what makes Hezekiah the greatest king. If you look at verse 14, it says, "Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers." So the messengers gave some kind of scroll with those words written on it. "And he went into the house of the Lord." And I just love these words. "And he spread it out before the Lord." He's in there and he spreads out this letter, these words before the Lord. And so verse 15 there, it says, "Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, 'O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them.' But he cries out, 'Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand.'" And this is the purpose. You see a purpose statement why all of this is happening. that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. He wants God to act for that purpose, so that God would be seen as amazing. And so the purpose of all of this is to, we could jump back to our illusion, is to show the strength of Israel's anchor. That's the purpose of everything that's taking place. In the Christian life, you hear people say, it's all to the glory of God. And you might just hear that as religious words, but this paints a picture for you. It is all for the glory of God that this is taking place. God answers Hezekiah's prayer, verse 21. It says, then Isaiah the son of Amos sent word to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. So God's answer is coming back. Hezekiah's prayed. The answer's coming back. Because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem, whom have you reproached and blasphemed, and against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against, and there's this term here for God in the Old Testament, whom have you blasphemed? And it says, against the Holy One of Israel. And in the Gospel of John in the New Testament, that term is applied to Jesus. They have blasphemed the Holy One of Israel. That's what I mean. You see Jesus in, with, and under everything that's taking place. If you jump down to verse 33, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. And this is the bottom line of the word of God coming back to him. He will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he will return, and he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, and again you see why, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And so, as I said, it all relates to the Davidic promise that God is faithful. He's just acting in accordance with what he said he would always do. But verse 36, and this is the climax, it says, then the angel of the Lord, this is the character that comes and defends the city of Jerusalem, and this is the pre-incarnate Christ. So again, this is Jesus in, with, and under everything that's taking place. The pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, it says he went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. You have to let, again, think of how many stadiums full of soldiers that is. In a single night, he struck them down, and when men arose early in the morning, I love the word, behold, all of them were dead. And so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, I think, with his tail between his legs. It says he returned home and he lived in, as I said earlier, Nineveh. And so verse 38, it says, it came about as he was worshipping, and this ties a bow on what was said earlier as well. It came about when he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, killed him with the sword. God said he would go to his homeland, he would die with a sword, and his own sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, did that to their father. And so one lesson that we can draw from this is that if you have twin boys and you want to give them names, you don't want to call them Adrammelech and Sharezer. And you don't want them to get angry if you do call that, call them that. But I think you can see why Hezekiah, he is spoken of as the greatest king. And so we could say the storm of judgment came and it tested his foundations. It stripped him down. We saw the very basis of his character. And we found that the Lord was his foundation. That's what made Hezekiah who he was. The Lord was his foundation. And to answer our initial question, we were asking, where is security to be found? I trust you can see that is where the Lord, he found his security. The Lord was his security. And I think Hezekiah learned this lesson, and I think we can learn this as well. as he felt the stress of the storm, he felt the worth of the anchor. I don't want you to just know what is taking place. I want you to feel what is taking place. As he felt the stress of the storm, he realized the worth of his anchor. And so the worth of his anchor in the story and all his glory, and we saw that it was Jesus Christ, was put on full display. All the nations around would have seen a tiny army straggling home from the Assyrians, and God's glory was put on display. And so again, I don't know what's going on in your life. I never do, but I see lots of people and I know we have lots of problems. That's just how the as surely as sparks fly upward, that's how the world is with sin in it. But when we have those problems, those big decisions to make, even good things to do, we spread them out before the Lord. That's I think, the great lesson for us. But as we trust Jesus in those hopeless situations, we give opportunity, not as if, understand how I'm saying this, we give opportunity for Jesus to look glorious. If we try to do it ourselves, it takes away from him. And so when we are hopeless, when there's nothing else we can do to spread it out before the Lord, trust in him, he has opportunity to look glorious. But with, I think you might be expecting me to bow our heads and pray, but with every, I'm sorry to disappoint you. But there is a final twist, isn't there, to every good story. And so we have that in the 39th chapter. Remember I said there's 39 chapters that kind of similar to the Old Testament. If you look at the 39th chapter, it's only 5 to 11. We've got ages left. After the Assyrians have been destroyed, messengers come to Hezekiah. So you imagine that incredible thing has just happened. That's all behind them. Assyria's been destroyed. Messengers, new messengers come, and they come from a different place. They come from Babylon. Babylon would be in the future another huge threat that would rise up. And so Hezekiah, he foolishly shows them all his treasure house, the gold and the silver. He walks them through Israel, shows them all the gold utensils in the temple. He shows them everything. He just lets them in. He's just being so nice to them, and he shows them all around. And it was a foolish thing to do. Isaiah the prophet says to him, this is 39 verse 6, because of this, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried, to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And the life of Hezekiah ends with a major failure exposed. That's what we see in the Bible. The greatest king, but it's left with a major failure. And so that leaves us thinking he was not the Messiah that was long promised for Israel. There's a greater king. He is not the wonderful counselor. I think that was Isaiah 9 verse 6. A child was promised. He would be a wonderful counselor, a prince of peace. The government would be upon his shoulders. Some people translate that to mean that that's not talking about Jesus, but it's talking about Hezekiah. But this shows us his failure. That was not pointing to Hezekiah. He was not the greatest king, because obviously you all know it, Jesus is the greatest king that is coming. And so when we think back on the life of Hezekiah, his life, all the greatness that was displayed was only to show us something of the life of the greatest king of Jesus. And so everything, if you can imagine, when you get to the New Testament, to the Gospels, if it's gone from Ahaz and it steps up in magnitude to Hezekiah, when you come to the New Testament, it steps up in magnitude again as Jesus is tested and put under pressure and you see his foundation. And so it all points to Christ in that way. And so we've looked back, we've looked forward, and I said we would land in the 28th chapter. So if you can turn to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And we understand this chapter that Egypt is now the temptation, Assyria is now the threat. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. It says, he who believes in it will not be disturbed. And so it's like an innocuous little Old Testament verse. We'll just read straight through it. But I think most of you know as well, I'll give you the passage, 1 Peter 2, verse 6 in the New Testament. And most of you just knowing this, already reading this, already know that, but Jesus there is the cornerstone. He is the one which the builders rejected. You understand that Jesus is this stone spoken of. So as I said, Jesus is in, with, and under everything that was going on in the Old Testament. And so we could just draw some parallels. Jesus faced an incoming storm of judgment. It was the wrath of God, not for him, but for us. But he faced that. He was put under greater pressure and tested and tempted more severely. You imagine him at the start of his ministry. He was tested in the wilderness. Remember, he didn't eat for 40 days. I would be grumpy. I would be at my worst. I'd be really skinny as well. But he didn't eat for 40 days. But God is testing him under these immense trials, and he came through it. The only man to ever resist the temptations of the devil, the greatest test. At the end of his ministry, it's like bookmarked. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's giving his life. He's walking towards death. He's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And he obeys the Father's will. That's the bookends of Jesus' life. That's the when it says he is a tested cornerstone, that's what it means. Excuse me. But we could say as well, unlike Hezekiah, you remember the sign he was given, the shadow was turned back? At midday, the Gospels tell us that the shadow fell on the cross. There was no relenting. And he wasn't spared from death. I've got some more notes here that I'm trying to get through, but he took on the sickness of his people, the sin of his people. And he trusted God even through death. Just amazing. Hezekiah's name is recorded in Scripture as the greatest king. But Jesus, because of his trust in God, is highly exalted. I want someone to finish it for me. Given a name above every name. One more Bible verse. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 5. Maybe you think he's making these parallels between Hezekiah and Jesus. But I want to show you something. This is called a biblical theology. We have a systematic theology, one way of reading Scripture. We have a biblical theology, another way of reading Scripture. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 5. God says this of Hezekiah, and I want you to read it. It's about Hezekiah, but you see the shadow of Jesus, as it were, underneath it. It says, I have heard your prayer. Think of Jesus' high priestly prayer. I've heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Remember, Jesus wept bitterly. He was, imagine him in Gethsemane. He says, behold, I will heal you. And then these words, on the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. That's that mortal illness that Hezekiah faced that is attached, that on the third day he would go up to the house of the Lord. And so that's why we can say, make those links between Hezekiah and Jesus. And he is our foundation. We have our whole lives are built on that rock. And I need to bow and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for making it clear to us. Lord, we pray that you would apply it to our lives. Lord, we pray that everyone here this morning would build their life on this rock. Amen.